Let's turn to the word, Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 2-3. Let's go to Acts 9:31. The theme, the title of the sermon is what? In the fear of the Lord, because God is to be feared. Altogether, God is to be feared. God is to be feared. God is to be feared. Psalm 76, verse 7 says, it is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? Who can be against you when you're against anyone? So he is to be feared. Also in Jeremiah 10, 6 to 7 says, no one is like you, Lord. You are great and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. So there, because there is no one like you, and it continues, among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. So this is what makes him the God to be feared. But he's also the God to be feared because he abundantly blesses those who fear him. So when one fears the Lord and honors him because he is the one to be feared, because there's no one like him, he alone is great and mighty and awesome, then he blesses such man or such men. And how does he bless them? With life, with forgiveness, with answers to prayers, mercy, healing, with daily bread, with promises being fulfilled. You name it, he will bless. Does that sound good? Amen. But what's the key? We need to fear him. So faith is to know the Lord, as we heard last week, reminded, to have the knowledge of the Lord. When we know the Lord, we ought to know him as the Lord to be feared. Right? So we have to know the Lord who is to be feared, and our faith life then is to delight in the fear of the Lord. As we just read in Isaiah 11, 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. So it almost seems contradictory to fear and to delight, right? Delight sounds pleasant and it's something that's positive and uplifting and it's encouraging and good. But when you think of fear is something negative even, something that you don't want. But we have to understand the word fear. It is not just something that is horrifying or terrifying, but it is because the object of your fear is so great. That is the way you express. So when you know the Lord, you fear the Lord, and you live your life to delight in the fear of the Lord and make it your duty. The duty of man, as Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. What is the duty of all mankind? To fear God. To fear God. And it says, fear God and keep his commandments. So keeping his commandments is a result of fearing God. When you fear God, you keep his commandments, his word. And when you do so, you're fulfilling your duty as mankind, as man, because that's why God made man. He made man to fear God. So this is who God is. And as I was saying, when we think of the word fear, being afraid, we think of being terrorized or horrified and terrified. So very negative and some in a, it's an experience that we don't want to associate with. But when in the context of understanding God and our relationship with God is that we must revere him. So because he is so great that one reveres or reverence is to fear that one, and to when you fear such person, you respect him, and you are completely overwhelmed. You're so overwhelmed by who he is and what he does that the physical response would be to bow down. So a lot of praise songs that when we sing, we bow down, bow before you, right? So that bowing, usually the person that you bow to is not a loser, but is the winner, the victor, the one who sits on a throne, like as in a king. Right? So bowing down is what a subject does to his or her ruler, her head, her lord. And God is our Lord, right? So Lord is the one who is to be feared because he's so great. So again, when we think of fear the Lord, we have to sort of step back and say, fear the Lord is like, oh my God, I'm so scared that he's going to punish me. That is part of it too. But it's even more than that. You need to know who he is, how great he is, how awesome he is. So the word awesome that people like to use all the time, it's like, man, I'm so hungry. My mom like made a table spread of food. Awesome. Hey, awesome. So it's like, you got straight A. Awesome. Like I got the, you know, whatever. I got kudos. I got promotion. Awesome. So like, awesome is used very casually like that. But really the only one, the one who deserves that word to describe him is God, right? Because in awe, we worship him, in awe of him. And in his awesome presence, right, into his awesome presence, we enter. We enter his presence, and in this place, you are awesome. So many songs are like that. In awe of you. We are awe of your beauty. We are awe, in awe of your majesty. We are in awe of your glory. So that is someone who not only believes that there is God, but really, if you do believe that there is God, you need to know who that God is, because certainly there are many people who believe in many gods with small g, godly beings everywhere, and a tree can be a god, and the sun can be a god, your dead relatives can become god, or even an ox, a cow can be a god. So they have objects that they think of as somehow having some divine characteristics, and they choose to worship them, honor them, or even in very basic religion, if you call it, like even form like shamanism, which is that they fear these spiritual beings or these other beings that are present yet invisible, that they beg them, plead them to leave them alone, right? So in their notion, if this God, these godly beings bless them, they don't harm them, they don't curse them. So they want to please them by offering good food, lighting up candles and burning incense and praying and praying and praying and say, leave us alone, let us be. Because when they come with wrath, right? With curse and calamity and disaster. So their notion is very negative. If you make these gods or godly beings angry, they will come at you with curse and with things that you dread. But then there are those who also consider those who can bless. So even to the point of giving human sacrifice, humans from early days on have had this notion of another being or other beings out there who are in control over things that are beyond the human limits. So they have done so. Now then you take it to some more sort of so-called organized religions, even though, again, Buddhism can fall not as so religious, some borderline as philosophy and religion, but Buddhist temples are usually associated with bells ringing, nature, birds singing, but also there's a lot of hum and ha going on in the temple and burning of incense. And I guess depends on what sect or what part of Buddhism, but they also have a lot of drawings and paintings on the wall. I don't know if any of you have been to Buddhist temples, but usually the depiction in the walls are usually with the buggy eyes and with the sword and with the fangs and scary things like this. So when you walk in, it's usually dark. Like you don't have fluorescent lights on in Buddhist temples, right? Nor do you have fluorescent lights on or LED lights on in the Catholic cathedrals either, or Orthodox cathedrals. They're usually very dark. It's the candle lights that are on. And in Orthodox churches, they actually are dressed, or Coptics, head to toe black, like even eyeliners, men, priests, eyeliners. Very, I was like, oh, I'm so scared. But they're wearing a cross. So when people go there, they are like oppressed with this demand to be afraid. Demand. So I've seen when I travel to Eastern Europe, many of them being Orthodox, I've seen and in the cities that where I'm staying or visiting, they will have like really large Orthodox cathedral, impressive building, impressively made. And people will come, and then the bell's ringing, and there are priests walking around, and the candles are lit, and they're saying their prayers to their icon or statues or whatever. But people standing outside the building, even the handle, I've seen a person who kissed the handle. How many of you kissed the handle before you walked into the building here? Right? Good. You didn't. All right. But these people do, because they feel like the building is godly, like that this is holy place. So they would kiss the handle. I could only imagine, like, anybody Purell here, this has, like, been touched by how many people, but they are kissing the handle of the building, the Orthodox church building. And I've also seen people walking away from that. Usually there's a cathedral and a big plaza. So they're walking away from lots of steps. God is very hard to reach because you have to go through a lot of steps. And when you go in, he's still over there. You can't come because God is to be feared for. So physically, for thousands of years, these people have made ways to impress the followers with fear for God. And I've seen people walking away from building, and this woman was just so like moved, and I could see in her face that she has such reverence for God that she was walking and she turned around to the building, the Orthodox church, and she would, I was like, wow. I didn't know what to say. I was like, wow, not only were they kissing the handles, but just walking away from the building, they turn around and they had this such respectful and in awe, the face that expressed that they're awe for the Lord, looking at the building. So people have this religiosity in them, either taught by doctrines and customs, but to a highly organized and to the least organized, people have that because it's innate, really. Inside of us, there's this fear of God, though God may be, for most of them, unknown, or many of them unknown, they have this innate fear for that being because you cannot know. As humans, we are limited to our visions, and our knowledge comes from our vision, how we sense the world with our physical senses. So we understand that there are limits to what we can know through our physical senses. So these people acknowledge there may be beings out there that are invisible yet powerful. So they have this fear. But compare that, and certainly in the Catholic Church and the conservative denominations of the church, the old-style churches, they're wearing the robes. The priests wear the robes and the whole garb that they have on. They have the, I don't even want sticks or whatever, staffs, and they have the candle. And as I was saying, the traditional Gothic building is designed almost like a cross. So you have, when one gets married in a Gothic church, it looks beautiful from the top. You see the train of their robe going in, but it's a very scary place. And if someone were to say, "Come, you guys need a space to do overnight prayer, come into our Gothic cathedral and have good time," how many of you would go? Because I will not going to go. I'm not going to go. Can you imagine sitting in the dark? Pretty scary. High ceiling, stained glass, and a pipe organ, and all the statues looking at you. So all the physical objects there to enhance the fear, bring out the reverence, of sort of forcing the people to sense God that they cannot otherwise. And even the leaders, like the priests and pastors, wear from the full garb of the Catholics to the Coptic or the Orthodox, the black garb, to the modern sort of Christians, even wearing the collar, right? So at the minimum, they have the collar on, and they change it by celebration or holidays or whatever, so they have it. So it's a way to sort of bring on, I have authority over you, and the church has authority of you, God has authority of you. You forgot about it when you walk in, you better remember and go. So you are forced to be fearful of God. Now, from that, then you have so-called the Protestants and so-called the evangelicals or born-again Christians today who do this sort of modern style of worship where you're clapping and you're dancing, even playing the drums and praying out loud. And they worship the Lord. And some of them do amazing worship and praise. And they're beautiful music. And it really brings out this awe in praise. But then when they sit down to hear the word, like you guys are right now, they sit back and relax, cross their legs, and put their arms around their wives. And then even stroke their heads because the wife has beautiful hair. It's like, oh, honey. So they're talking and they're chuckling, laughing, chewing gum, and then like, you know, doing very relaxed, you know, sort of looking around and doing all this. So when people are used to that, they come in here like, why are we so rigid here, right? So it's, if you think about it, it's like, so where did this relaxed thing come from? Do they not fear God anymore? They were singing in awe of you, and then when they're sitting down, they're not in awe of him anymore because God loves us all no matter what. Wear your blue jeans, wear your Hawaiian shirt and shorts. It's okay. God loves you no matter what, where you come from. Relax. So then what about God? Where did God go? The God to be feared, where is he? So we need to really understand him the way the Bible reveals him. Because remember, the Bible is from where the word of God is, to know him so that we may have eternal life, that it has been written and has been given to us. And what the word says is that we must fear God. Amen. Right? Just because we're living in the modern times and we worship the way we do does not mean that we don't fear him. We fear him. But we need to first know whom we need to fear and how we need to show our fear for him. To have a relationship with him, to know him as the God to be feared, God made man to be spiritual beings. And by making our ancestor, one man, to be a spiritual being, God breathed into him his breath, the breath of life. So Adam was the name of our ancestor who was made from the dust of the ground, but into that man who was walking and talking and feeling, doing things, already functioning as human, God added another being by breathing into him his breath, the spirit, and man became a living being. Genesis 2:7 says a living being. So a living being is a being that's spirit but has flesh to live in for finite time. But after that, the flesh will be gone and the spirit will live infinitely because it came from God, has to live with God. And to let him know this, God had Adam live in the Garden of Eden, a limited space where he was to have the authority to rule over the creatures and take care of the garden. From him came a woman to be a suitable helper for him, Adam and Eve. They live in the garden, but they were to live by the word of God given as command. So you don't only have freedom to endure whatever is in the garden, but you must obey my word. Otherwise, you will surely die. Let's go to Genesis 2:17. But you must not eat from the tree... 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, this is Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So when God said you will surely die, he spoke to the spirit man and saying that, look, you have the flesh that's going to die no matter what, because it was not made to be forever. But while it's alive, you can eat whatever. But the spirit that you are, that will last now infinitely, you need to eat my word by obeying my word, because I am the God to be feared. So even though they live there without really being like, we're afraid of God, but by having this reminder, the commandment around the fruit, that one tree, that word particular tree, they were to be reminded that they're not alone. They're not on their own, but they have God above them. He is to be feared. However, something bad happens. A tempter comes. So in chapter 3, a serpent who was more crafty than any wild animals, and he approaches the woman and asks, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said, oh, you can eat whatever, otherwise you will die. Verse 4, what does the serpent say in response? You will not surely die. Now, interestingly, right, the way the woman says, you must not eat from, this is what God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. That's what the woman said. But then the serpent says, you will not surely die. Isn't that interesting? She's sort of like misquoting God, if you will, right? She's sort of like paraphrasing what God said. But then the serpent remembered exactly what God said. What did God say? If you eat of it, you will surely die. And here's a serpent going exactly against that by quoting, yet misquoting, and saying, you will not surely die. So there's a challenge against God and said, do you think God has power over you? Should you be afraid of God and his word? You shouldn't, because he has no power over you. You will not surely die. So those words were sweet to her ears. So she took the forbidden fruit, and the man also listened to that word through the woman and ate the fruit. Now, what happens as a result of eating the fruit? Look at verse 10. This is God now. After having the fruit, they hid, right? Adam and Eve hid in the bushes among the trees, and the Lord called out for the man, where are you? And verse 10, Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Was he naked like at the moment, like, oh, where did my pants go? Or was he always naked? He was always naked, but was he afraid? Was he ashamed? No. So he knew that he was naked. It's not like, it's like, oh, where did my clothes go? It wasn't that. He was always naked. But immediately after sinning, the response is suddenly spiritual. We know in Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians talks about when Adam sinned, because that disobedience is defined as sin. What is disobedience? Sin. Sin is disobeying the command of God, breaking the command of God. That's it, do not eat. So the moment he sinned, spiritually what happened was sin entered the spirit, and the spirit died, because the price of sin is death. But of course, you don't feel that when your spirit is dead or alive, right? So immediately what happens is that Adam has emotional reaction, this reaction which is fear. So he said, I was afraid, that we were afraid because we sinned and we hid because of that. And he's saying that, well, because we are naked. He skipped some important information, like the fruit that he ate that he was not supposed to eat. It's like, we were afraid because we were naked. Okay, what else did you do? Right, which was that he took the fruit. So we see that the fear of God and the consequence of one's action, called punishment, judgment and punishment for sin, becomes innate. It's within mankind. Why is that? Because we're all spiritual beings. Right? As I said earlier on about people of ancient times to this day, they have this innate desire to show reverence to some godly being out there, because that's due to the fact that we're all spiritual beings. But not knowing exactly why or how to solve this problem, humans continue to multiply and grow and fill the earth. Again, even though the spirit was dead, the flesh continued to live and grow in number. But the Bible records the people who testify their fear for the Lord, fear of the Lord, when they were tested. These are through their actions, there were these people who testify their fear of the Lord when they were tested. So Noah was one. In Hebrews 11:7, talks about that. Certainly this is the event of the global flood that drowned the whole, all the creatures on earth, that flooded the entire planet of earth. Genesis 6 and 9 shows that. And in Hebrews 11, in the context of the discussion on faith, it says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, in holy what? In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So when he was warned by God about this coming flood that will judge the entire world and destroy it, and God said, but I instruct you to build an ark to save yourself and your family. So Noah could have heard it, but if he did not react to it or carry into action, that fear of the Lord carrying into action, there will be no faith. There will be no salvation. But he did. He testified that he had fear of the Lord by carrying out to action in obedience by building the ark God instructed. So he and his family were saved from that global deluge, that great flood that killed everything that breathed through his nostrils on earth. Only those, the animals and Noah's family who were in the ark, were saved. Similarly, later on, when God called a man named Abram, and later on became Abraham, for he was given the promise of many descendants coming from him. He was a childless man. He and his wife Sarah had no son. They only had a child through a servant, so it was not purely their seed. But God said, you will have a son, and through you many, many descendants will come. And they did receive a son. And they named him Isaac, because they laughed of the joy that they had when they realized the Lord's promise of returning to them came true. So when they held a baby, they named him Isaac, because Isaac means laughter. And how old was Abraham when he received the son? Only 100. Only 100. He could have been 600, but it was only 100. Imagine a 100-year-old man holding a baby and saying, no teeth probably. So how much he must have loved him. His test did not end there. There was certainly tests throughout the time, because God commanded him to leave his home and follow his instruction and do that. But the test comes in Genesis 22. God commands Abram and said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. As if he needs to say the name. God or Isaac. Abram already knows when he thinks of only son. My son, Isaac. But God says it again, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you. So give your son to me as a burnt offering. So burnt offering was something that you would kill twice. You stab it to death, and then you burn it. Second time you kill. And then God is saying, not of an animal, but his son. Not just any son, but the only son whom he had at the age of what? 100. This is death sentence. If God said, Abraham, you're old. You're going to die anyway. Why don't you give yourself as a burnt offering? Amen. You would have done it. Maybe. Probably it's easier. Yeah, I think so. But to kill your own son with your own hands that you love so much, the only one, this would take great faith. And that's what he had. So he took the son exactly as God said. And now remember, Isaac was not a baby. He was coming of age. So probably early 20s, even late teens to early 20s. So probably stronger than his dad. But he went with his dad. And Abraham tied him up at the altar, ready to kill him. But in his heart, his son was already dead. He had already given him up for the Lord because he feared the Lord. So as he was about to plunge that knife into the heart of his only son, Isaac, God said, through the angel, the voice of the angel said, Abraham, Abraham. And even there, he said, here I am, Lord. Here I am. And the Lord said, do not touch your hand on the boy. Now I know you fear me. Now I know you fear me. See, God wants to be confirmed, acknowledged by the men of faith in their action to testify that they fear the Lord. Not just, I fear you. Not that. But even with these hard times of tests, super duper challenging tests, matter of life and death, God wants to see that they fear the Lord. And Isaac, again, because he was coming of age, he was strong enough to run away from that situation, but he didn't because he believed in the God of his father. So in Genesis 31:42, later on, he said, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, because Isaac too feared the God of his father, now his own God. So he was very blessed as a result. So from there came the people called the people of Israel. When they were called by Moses, by God, through Moses, they were slaves in Egypt. They had been there for four generations. This was all according to God's prophecy and promise to Abraham, their ancestor. They had forgotten, however, of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's why God sent Moses, a man, to instill in them that he was their God and that they would become his people by leaving their slavery. The way they would leave the slavery, however, was not just the Pharaoh letting them go, but through disasters that would strike the land of Egypt. And they did. So there were one after another. By the nine disasters, however, the Pharaoh did not budge. But at the 10th, the final disaster, the Pharaoh surrendered and he let go of the people. Why did he surrender? What was it? What was the very final disaster? The Passover. The Passover was the night where the spirit of death touched every household, every household. The spirit of death went into every household to strike dead every firstborn, including the animals there. Every firstborn animal, every firstborn human. Unless there was the blood of the lamb. It is now then known as the blood of the Passover lamb. So whoever had the blood over their doors, their door frames, the spirit of death passed over. So you can imagine how frightening this might have been. Like literally frightening. There's wailing next door. My son. Everyone in the land of Egypt was wailing because their firstborn was dead. Except for the Hebrews who had put the blood in their homes. So not only were the Egyptians afraid, but by the time the people left, the people of the Hebrews, later on the people of Israel, following Moses, they too were afraid. Up until then, even though they saw a lot of disaster striking, like, okay, God is there, God is here, okay. But then when they saw that, my son came this close from getting killed, they were afraid, and out of their fear, they left following Moses into the Red Sea, walking through it, and enter the desert life for 40 years with the promise they will enter the promised land. So the motive, the engine for their following was the fear. Fear. And that fear was like real fear. Yeah, fear. This was because to make the people, the people of Israel, the people who fear the Lord God. And to them, God gave the law. So in Exodus 20, it describes the scene of that they were left with nothing but to have fear. Let's go to Exodus 20, 18 to 21. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now, this scene is describing the moment that Moses receives the law from God and then comes down with the stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments. Certainly, there are more commandments to the law of God, but the Ten Commandments represent the law of God, and it was to test them so that the fear of God will be with them, to test them. So the key is to test them to see whether you would fear him or not. That's why the law was given. And the way the law was received was such a frightening scene. That is pretty scary. Like when the lightning and thunderstorm comes and the whole earth is filled with darkness and there's like the roaring of thunder, then you just fall to the ground. And they say, no, thank you to God. Just you speak, you speak. We're good with you. We don't want to hear from God because we're going to die. We're going to die. So they were very afraid. And Deuteronomy 10:12 describes about the law, what God wants from the people through the law. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So this makes sense because, you know, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments is what? Serve no other God but the Lord. Serve no other God but the Lord God. Do not serve any other gods. Yes, there are other gods that God, the one God, the only true God, made. These are godly beings, spiritual beings. Plenty of them God made. But there is not true God. You are to serve the only one God, the Lord God. If you do, you'll be put to death. Do not make for yourself what? The second commandment? Idol. And bow down to it, thinking that the idol will bless you. You just made it. And then now you're saying that's your God? Are you dumb? Because that's what idolatry is. You just made it. And then you say, bless me, bless my family, don't harm me, go away, shoo, go away with your curse, but come with all your blessing. That's what an idol is. Whether it's a statue or an item or whatever it is, when men are governed by it after having made it, that's idolatry. And God said, anyone who commits idolatry is to be put to death. That curse will pass down generations. So God made it very, very strict and severe, the punishment for breaking these commandments that were about fearing the Lord. So the sanctuary, the tabernacle first, and later on the temple, was the place where the name of the Lord was. And the name of the Lord, as revealed to Moses on that burning, through the burning bush, the angel speaking through the burning bush, the Lord said, "I am that I am. I am who I am." So from "I am," the name Jehovah is translated. So Jehovah in English, we say that name, and Yahweh, the Hebrew name. So that name, it signals that he is the self-existing God. He is not made by anyone. He is the creator, the sovereign Lord, and you are to fear him. That name, also described in Deuteronomy 28:58, revere the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. And in English translations, you don't see the name Jehovah. It only says the Lord with capital L-O-R-D. That's where the name Jehovah would be. But because the commandment, the third commandment says what? Do not misuse the name of the Lord, right? Because then you would be punished. You will be killed when you misuse. So to prevent from anyone committing blasphemy or misusing the name, even the name itself is not written in many translations. So that name was in the sanctuary. What else was the sanctuary? In Psalm 5:7, it says, "I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple." So the sanctuary was the house of the Lord, your house. You're awesome in this place, your house. This is your house where I live, the house of the living God. And when I enter with praise and I enter with offerings. I enter with all my desire and hearts to meet with you. And this is where I live. This is where I serve. This is the house of the living God. That was the sanctuary. So in reverence, when we bow down there, so even the kings, in Deuteronomy 17, there's instruction about the kings, like who would become the kings. Of course, God chose king through Saul, first Saul, and then David from that line continued. But kings, the kings were those who had copy of this law. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 19 says he's to write for himself on a scroll, a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God. So even for kings, they were to have copies of the law. They didn't have smartphones to whip out and be like looking at the law. Yeah, they had copies with them all the time. So they refer back to study it and read it so that they're guided by it to keep their reverence for the Lord. So the reminder is continuing there. And among the kings, there is that certainly the true king for Israel, David. Right. So the start of David is still the sign for the nation Israel. David was someone who ruled in fear of the Lord. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3 says. And he was someone that God loved very much, even though he was pretty flawed too. But what makes him stand out was that he truly feared the Lord, and his ruling as king came out of the fear of the Lord. And there was a catalyst, like a moment that really inspired this understanding and this heart that he had toward God. And that was the event surrounding Uzzah, the death of Uzzah, one of the servants, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So this was a time when the ark had been stolen and it was being returned to the city of David. This was before the time of the temple. So the city, which is sort of the citadel, like the fortress where the king had been, and the ark was going to come back there. But while the ark was being brought back, the animals were carrying the ark, right? So the oxen, the cows, they're pulling the ark, and maybe there was another, like Mr. Ox was carrying, and then Miss Ox was passing by, and when, oh, and somehow got distracted, the animal sort of like went a little bit out of control, because it doesn't say the ark actually tipped over, or like it like broke. It just kind of like went off a little bit. And because it was about to go off from the poles and maybe it was unstable, this man named Uzzah touched it. It's like reflex, right? Reflex. You want to make sure that nobody's falling, so you reflex. You want to hold it up. And that's exactly what he did. But because what he did, what did God do? God killed him. Yes, God is loving, but God is also to be feared for. And why was God so angry at Uzzah? Because he mishandled the ark of the Lord. God is not inside that wooden box. But the box represented the presence of the Lord. That's why David was so overjoyed when the ark was coming back. But before coming back all the way to the city of David, he saw that event and Uzzah struck dead. That place was called then Perez Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, 8. Because it literally means God killed Uzzah. Let's go have picnic at a place called God Kill Uzzah. That's what that place became, because God was angry about how Uzzah mishandled the ark. So that is the degree of God demanding fear of him. And David remembered that all the days of his life, and honoring him, fearing him, he wrote those beautiful psalms that are all about praising God. God is to be feared for. And his son Solomon built the temple of Jerusalem and consecrated it to the Lord. So Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Isaiah 50:10 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? So this is sort of the beginning and the history of the people of Israel. But the history of Israel also included, while they were worshiping the Lord God, fearing the Lord God Jehovah, they also worshiped other gods. That's what 2 Kings 17:33 said. They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So because they live with Gentiles and the Gentiles in their midst, Gentiles' gods, they were tempted to serve. So what they were doing, half-half, two-timers. Lord, and then you, the Lord, you. So, and God saw that, and God punished them. So they were struck down, and they were taken as captives. They were struck with disease and famine. When they repented, God saved them. So it was sort of back and forth, repetition of rise and fall because of their temptation to serve other gods. Now, the history, this kind of history of Israel is reflected in the story of, the life story of Job. And life story of Job that you painstakingly went through, 40-some-odd chapters. Oh, gosh, just get over with it, okay? Job, just do what you need to. But he's fighting off, I don't complain against God, I fear God and God who made the heavens and the earth. He's just going over all of that. How did all that happen to begin with? Job was described to be a man who feared God. And then God was so proud of him. Then Satan says, God, do you think he fears you for nothing? Because you blessed him with everything. He has no reason to complain against you. That's why he fears you. And God said, oh yeah? Well, let's test him. It wasn't because God was tempted by the devil, but remember, the Bible shows the record of men being tested. But in their tested moment, instead of failing, they passed, they succeeded because they show their fear for the Lord. And that's what Job did. He was struck down by his children dying and all the disaster happening in his home, losing everything, and even his health is affected, and he's suffering greatly. And by the end of that long chapter, he finally says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I repent for my sin. And all the disaster stopped, and he was given back all the, even to the greater degree, God's blessing, because he showed his fear for the Lord. So this, the story of Job is really the story of the people of Israel. God waited for them to return to him to show their fear for him. And Isaiah, as we read before in 11:22-3, there's a prophecy of the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will come and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So a man standing before this temple that had the name to be feared, the house of the God to be feared, what did he say that upset the people? He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Yes, all that leading up to this moment. And you understand why the Jews who heard him and all together conspired to kill him, because this was unacceptable. But Yeshua was referring to the temple of his body. What was he saying? The temple of his body. He was saying through his death, and in 3 days his resurrection will take place. Through that, he will reveal that he himself is the God to be feared. But now, men will come to fear him willingly and joyfully fear him. So he, through his death and his resurrection, will first fear the Father perfectly, not grudgingly, not forced, not threatened. But he will do it willingly himself, and he too, the Son, will be feared for, he will receive the fear of the people for himself. So he said in John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. John 5:23, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, he spoke of himself as someone who was being sent, and the one who sent him was the Father, Father meaning God. So the Jews understood that Yeshua, we call him Yeshua because that means that that's the original name, he who will save his people from their sin. He was talking about God sending him to the world, and he called himself the Son of God. Well, actually, he referred to himself as the Son of Man most of the time, but he was saying he was the Son of God, meaning he is God. So the Jews who heard him, Jews meaning who feared the Lord God Jehovah, hearing him, a man whose birth they saw, whose growing up years they knew about, and then suddenly he's appearing and says, I was sent. This is unacceptable. This is unbelievable. Really, when you talk about unbelievable things, that was unbelievable. That's why they just couldn't accept him. And there he goes and saying, you all may honor the Son just as they are. So he's saying, you fear God, the one who's in the temple? Well, destroy it, and I'll raise it again in 3 days, and all will honor, fear the Son. Okay, all right, we don't need to wait anymore, right? That's what they were, how they were reacting to what Yeshua said. But who is Yeshua? In John 1:1, it describes him to be what? In the beginning was the Word. So having this understanding, right, we are looking at this passage every single week, more than once, so for many of you. So why? How should you look at it differently? Now we're understanding from the angle of God to be feared. Now we are looking, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, who is to be feared. God, the Word was God, who is to be feared. So the Word was God, who is to be feared. But nobody knew that. But the fact that the Word was there means the Word was going to be manifested to men, to the world. Because the Word is a self-manifestation of God, who is to be feared. So when the Word came, when the Word became flesh, verse 14, he dwelt among us, meaning among men. He dwelt among men on earth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The God who is to be feared became flesh, even though no one recognized him. So he was in the world, though the world was made through him. Verse 10 says, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was of his own, was his own, but his own did not receive him. No one could make the connection that this is possibly the God who is to be feared, who made the heavens and the earth. Doesn't make any sense. We know that he was a baby. We saw him grow up. He has brothers. He has a mother. How can he be the God to be feared? But he was. So in his public life, the 3 years that he led as he revealed him as the Son of God. There were many instances where he performed signs, also known as miracles. There was, in Matthew 9, a paralytic man was healed. A man who had been lying in his cot and couldn't get up. And the Lord said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the man obeyed him and picked up the mat and walked. And when he walked, when the crowd saw this, the people were filled with awe, and they praise God who had given such authority to man. So they were in awe of what they had just witnessed, because they saw a man who was paralyzed, couldn't walk. And Yeshua said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. When the man walked, they were in awe. They were shocked. They were in fear seeing that. Mark 4, there's the incident of this disciples being caught in the storm out in the sea. Jesus was doing what? Sleeping. Yes, he was sleeping. Until they were shouting and screaming for help, he was sleeping. When he got up, he rebuked the storm. He rebuked the winds and the waves and said, be quiet and be still. The waves died down. The winds were gone. And the disciples looked at each other and they were terrified. They were terrified and said, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is this? Wasn't he just sleeping? He was just sleeping like us, wasn't he? Now the winds and waves listen to him. Mark 5, there's an incident where the woman who was subject to bleeding for 12 years, she was in the crowd of the people who surrounded Jesus, and she said to herself, if I could touch the corner of his cloak, I will be healed. And the moment she touched him, the bleeding stopped. But Jesus also stopped and said, somebody touched me. Who touched me? I felt my power go out. Who touched me? And the woman was terrified. So knowing what had happened, she came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Luke 7, there was the widow in a village called Nain, whose son had just died and his body was being carried off. And Jesus raised the man, young man back to life. And the people who saw that, they were there seeing the body being carried off. They were all filled with awe and praise God. Because who is Yeshua? He is the God to be feared who came as man. Do you believe that? But when the men came to arrest him, to kill him, he did nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing to defend himself. Absolutely said nothing to defend himself. Instead, he willingly went to the cross. He was beaten, whipped, flogged, and then nailed to the cross as he bled to death. He said what in his last breath? It is finished. And the moment he said it is finished, his last words, was the moment he was fulfilling the will of the Father who sent him. So why did he come to the world and why did he die like that? His death was the purpose of his coming as man. The reason why the flesh became man was because man dies. God does not die. Through his death, there was work to be done. That was to fulfill the plan, the will of the Father. So in John 10, 17, 18, this was a command that the Son received in the beginning from the Father. As the Word, the command was given to him. And he obeyed the Father when he came to the cross. When he came to the world, he knew that there was scheduled for him to go to the cross. So in Hebrews 5, 7, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. What kind of submission? His reverent submission. So in fear, in awe of the Father, he submitted. Submitted without reason. No reason, no rhyme. He submitted. No questioning, no complaining, no compromising, no negotiating. He just humbly, silently, in reverent submission, died because this was the command that the Father gave him. And only through that, he would give that perfect, perfect, show that perfect fear for the Father God. Hallelujah. Because right up until that moment, even to the Jews who knew God, because they were the only people on earth. Nobody in the world, no peoples, no nation on earth were called by God to reveal to them his name and taught them the law to fear him. Only the people of Israel. That's the history of the Old Testament. Even so, it was through the pressure, the fear of their life that they fear the Lord. You understand? But now, the incarnate Word, the incarnate God, the incarnate Spirit had died through his death, through his reverent submission, he perfectly, willingly, in delight. Remember that prophecy, as Isaiah said. In delight, he would have the fear of the Lord. In delight. Even though he was dying such painful, brutal, treacherous death like that one on the cross, the crucifixion. When you look at the movies, when you watch the movies, and I can't even watch it personally because it's so painful to watch the graphic depiction of the crucifixion, the pain and the enduring pain for hours and hours, and even for some people, days. People hang on the cross bleeding out for days. That's how inhumane and sadistic that form of punishment was. But it was in fact prepared for the Son of God to die in such a way to fulfill the will of the Father to receive that reverent submission from the Son who came from him. Hallelujah. And by that he condemned the enemy, the devil who was the proud one who said, I will be like God. I will make myself high. I will raise my throne above the stars of God in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, talking about the corrupted evil heart of the origin of sin, Satan. And by his influence, all men, his temptation, all men in Adam were led to think like him. And to be like God, Adam fearlessly took that fruit. And as a result, all men became in fear, under the fear of the ruling of the devil. But by tearing his flesh and pouring out his precious blood, Yeshua paid the price of sin and broke the chains that had us belong to the enemy, the devil. Hallelujah! He redeemed all men. And when he finished, he died. His death was not false. His death was not in pretense. It was not a form of acting, but he truly died. But as he said he would, in 3 days, he was raised back to life. Jesus resurrected. Yeshua resurrected. Do you believe that? Because there are witnesses, hundreds of witnesses, who saw and touched the risen Lord. So his disciples certainly saw the risen Lord, and they saw him. First, they couldn't believe, they couldn't recognize him because he was glorified, and they could not believe, even though Yeshua said, I'm going to come back, I want to be raised back to life, the Son of Man will be raised. They didn't believe because no one ever came back from the dead. But they did see him. But one of them was missing. You know those guys always miss? Like, where were you? You're always missing the show. Like, when a big thing, party happens, they're always never there. Like, big event, they're never there. What was his name? Thomas. Yes, Thomas wasn't there. So everyone's talking about, oh my God, the Lord was, and Thomas is like, what? You know what? I'm a very rational, scientific guy. Unless I see and touch, I don't believe. So he's also known to be Thomas, doubter, the doubting Thomas. Yes, the doubter. But then, when he was with the disciples, Yeshua appeared once again. And when Yeshua came, he said, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Touch my hands. It is I. I am not a ghost. It is I. And Thomas, even as he was seeing him, this guy just could not believe. And he said, okay. And he touched, excuse me, I need to touch. And the Lord allowed him, stop doubting and believe. Touch me and believe. And when he did, what did Thomas do? He fell. My Lord, my God, I am bowing down to fear in all of you, for you are God, the God to be feared. Hallelujah. In fact, that was the response of all the disciples who saw the risen Lord. They fell and worshiped him, because worship means to fall at another's feet. You fall because you're in awe of their majesty, their power, their glory. You're left with nothing else to do. You can't even look at their face because you're so moved by their awesomeness that you bow. That's what they did. But the story of Yeshua would have ended there if the Holy Spirit had not come. The Holy Spirit came, however, after Yeshua ascended to heaven. He sat down on the throne where he reigns forever and ever to this day and for eternity, where he's receiving blessing and glory and honor and power forever and ever to the Lamb who was slain. He is the King of kings, the Lord of all. Hallelujah! It is from the throne in his name, Yeshua, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, came to the believers who were gathered together, who had witnessed the resurrection of the Lord, his ascension. They were holding onto the promise that the Lord will not leave them as orphans, but he will come back to them. And he did. He came back in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to be poured out onto the streets and start proclaiming, Yeshua, whom you killed, God raised him back to life. Hallelujah. And we are witnesses. And they began to preach, and the people were shocked. They were shocked because they knew that these disciples, the followers of Yeshua, were all in hiding because they were afraid that they too would be arrested and killed. But now they're fearless. They thought these guys were drunk on new wine, because new wine is pretty strong on alcohol. So they're like, are you drunk on new wine? And they're looking at them going, it's 9 o'clock. Why would I be drunk? Why would we be drunk? We're not drunk. Instead, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So something had happened to change them completely, that they became empowered and bold, and they were preaching. They were testifying about the risen Lord, because the Holy Spirit comes to fear now. God, let the believers fear not Jehovah, but the Lord Yeshua. So who do we fear today? We fear the Lord Yeshua. Let's say it together. I fear the Lord Yeshua. Yes. Not like, oh, if I don't say that, maybe a lightning will strike me. Or like, I'll get hit by a car down Route 17. That can still happen, but only because it's a terrible road. Paul was one of them, the apostle Paul. He was once a zealous Jew, God-fearing, Jehovah-fearing Jew. But once he heard the voice of the Lord on his way to persecute more of the Christians, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, why do you persecute me? His world just shattered, and it was shaken up and turned upside down as he fasted after that moment of falling from the horse and remembering the voice of the Lord speaking to him and realizing the one that was killed on the cross, his resurrection was not fabricated. His ascension was not some fiction, but it was real, because I really heard his voice. So when he heard the voice, he realized what he was believing and living for, in the fear of the Lord Jehovah, the Father, the God of his ancestors, was only a shadow until the true name of God, Yeshua, would come, that in that name he will reveal himself to be the true God, to be revered, to be feared. Now he had converted truly 180 degrees, turned around, transformed. Not only was his single life, his individual life changed, but because of his life, the entire world history changed. He single-handedly really impacted so much of the world. He was responsible for building up so many churches, founding many churches, the early churches. And that he produced so many believers and disciples that they would all join him in that effort of building up the church, the body of Christ, and growing the number of believers. Hallelujah! That's how we have heard the gospel today here in 2019. Are you grateful? That's what we read about in Acts 9:31 there. Living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, they increased in numbers. They increase in numbers because now they were going out empowered by the Holy Spirit, testifying about him. The Lord is with them, and it still is with us. And then what happens as a result naturally is to grow in numbers, the numbers of the believers. Hallelujah. So the man of the Holy Spirit is he who fears the Lord, but delights in fearing the Lord, making fearing the Lord his duty. That's what a man who truly fears the Lord does. So the way he does it is the way we fear the Lord as men of faith, as men of the Holy Spirit, as Christians, is that number one, we fear the name of the Lord, Yeshua, by worshiping the name, praising the name, praying in his name, whatever he commands in the name, starting with baptism, prayer, preaching, and service, and praise. The life dedicated in glorifying that name is how we fear the name of the Lord, Yeshua. Hallelujah! We fear, also, secondly, his body, the church. Yes, the body, the church. It is not the building we fear, because church is not a building. Church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ, whose head is Christ, Yeshua. His head, the head is the name Yeshua. And the body is the church. Let's say it together. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. I am his body. Yes? Amen? What is it? What am I? I am a member of the body of Christ. Hallelujah. So as members, we must remain attached to the vine, as we were reminded last Friday too, and last week Pastor Kang said about remaining, dwelling in righteousness. Righteousness in righteousness is the body of Christ. We are in the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. If the Lord says a branch that remains in the vine lives, it receives life, and it bears many fruit. But a branch that leaves the body, is it alive or dead? Nobody doubts about that. Nobody's confused about that. Stay. The branch is dead once it leaves the vine. But then when you say the vine is what the vine represents, the body, the church, then people say, wait a minute. Just because I leave church, I'm dead? Not my words, the words of the Lord. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you leave, if you fall off, whatever the reason, somebody yanks you off, or you decide to drop off, fall off, walk away, that branch is dead. So fear the Lord, fear the name of the Lord, and fear the body of Christ. And again, it is not to say, oh, I'm so scared in church. No, it is to honor the body of Christ, the church. It is love the body of Christ. It is to honor the body of Christ. It is to do everything we can to build up the beautiful body of Christ, the church. Hallelujah! It is also to fear the word of the Lord. As the Bible indicates, to fear the Lord, the word of the Lord is, the voice of the Lord is majestic. It is like the peal of thunder, like the waterfall gushing over, overwhelming us. That's how powerful the word of God is. So when we hear the word, we ought to fear the word of the Lord. Amen. And we fear one another. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we revere Christ, if we fear Christ, say amen. Amen. Then we fear the body of Christ. Amen. Amen. And then do we like kick and crush and cut off the fingers and the toes because we don't like them, or then shave the nose off? We don't do that. If we love the body, we love every part. If we honor the body, we love every part. So your nose is not so high as you want it to be. So what do? You have to put makeup on and make it 3D. Yeah, that's what you do. Your eyebrows are a little uneven. Okay, I'm going to make it even and then raise it up a little. Guys are going, darn. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. Yeah. What does that mean? You have a part of your body that you're not so proud of. You want to edify. You want to cover it. You want to beautify it. Beautify it. It's like that in the church. Not every member is your cup of tea. Think about that. We didn't come here like saying like, oh, these people, I like them. That's why, no. I mean, yes, but not all the time. Because some people say, Pastor, I love the church. I love the preaching. I love you. You're the way you teach and guide us and set example and your power, and blah, blah, blah. But I have issue with these members. I just can't be with them. I can't stand them. I have issues with them. I don't want to come to church. I'm so uncomfortable with them being next to me and being in the same church under the same roof. These are the people who are saying, okay, I don't like your nose because you're kind of flat. I need to shave it off and pull it off and throw it out. This is not somebody who honors the body. So we must fear the Lord, fear the body of the Lord, honor the body of the Lord. We need to honor one another. Amen. So look to each other and say, I honor you, brother. I honor you, sister. And not only just each other, but also honor the one who speaks the word of God. Who is that? Pastor. I know. It's very uncomfortable for me to say this, and Pastor King says the same thing. She says, and you don't hear us say that a lot, and because it should just come naturally, but we do need to educate. We do need to teach. So you need to honor those who feed you, who teach you the word of God, who speak to you the word to fear, so that you honor your leaders, you honor your pastor, because without their preaching, without their leading, without their discipline, without their guidance, you have no one to look to. Because the Holy Spirit, yes, is working in you, but it's within the church. The structure of the community of the church is how the Lord is overseeing and protecting us from the power, from the devil, from the influence of the world. So here it is where we learn to fear him in worship, in service, and in prayer. So in every aspect of our life, but we start the week of our life by coming to the house of God, where the name of the Lord is, by worshiping him. We worship and in awe of him. I worship you in awe of you. I worship in all of you, in all of your majesty. So we're coming together, and the one who's leading this flock is the pastor. You don't see God. And again, pastor is not the one who's being worshipped. Pastor is also worshiping. Just happened to stand up here like the drill sergeant or sideline coach. Like, let's go, 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 go. I'm the one who's saying, I'm running too, but we all need to run. So I heard that like in a bike race, it's the guy the people who are biking ahead, they're bearing the burden, especially when they're going up the hill and breaking the wind or something like that, I heard. And the people who are behind them actually are riding on the burden that the front rider is taking. So it is like having a leader in front of you who's going ahead and you're following. So that's why you honor your pastor, even if your pastor may be flawed and not a perfect personality or a person, they have temper, they have mistakes, you cover them up and you strengthen. Just like you need to be edified by one another, we edify the leaders as well. Amen. And when we come together, we're worshiping in reverence. So being here on time and not missing is the key. Coming in late. There are people who come in so late when everything is done. Remember, the word is not your service. Word is a gift. If you're here during the preaching, you've missed your service. Because what we're doing before that is how we're honoring God. Prayer, offering, repentance, all of that. Praise, praise. I'm showing my fear of the Lord through that. And as a gift, as bonus, as blessing, I am receiving the word to know him more and more so that I may love him more and more, that he may bless me more and more. Hallelujah. So worshiping in attire. You don't show up in your Hawaiian shirt. And if that's the only thing you have, then that's what you wear. And I'm just sort of using that as an excuse. Like, God doesn't care about what I wear. He cares my heart. But you know your heart must be expressed. Who knows what your heart is wanting? No one knows. You need to show up. So you're invited to the White House for the state dinner, and you're like showing up in your t-shirt and jeans like, it's my heart that counts. All right? So I show up. There's guys in the shades with them. Okay, we need to kick this guy out now. 911. Yeah. Ambulance, please. Yeah. So do we need ambulance in this room, anybody? Thank you. No, I hope not. You got to look your Sunday best. Sunday best. So I always say, you get a job, you get allowance money. The first thing you think about, budget your money and say, I'm going to buy one special Sunday clothes. That's my suggestion for you. Go from there and build your wardrobe. But not go crazy to the way you're all spending all in and getting distracting. You don't want anything that's distracting. It should be clean and modest and respectful to the king who open this worship for you, open this banquet for you and me that I have come in honor and showing him how great, grateful I am that you made a way for me to be here, King. Hallelujah. That in my attire, in my attitude, so you don't fall asleep, you don't look at your phone, you don't chew gum, you don't cross your legs, and you don't go like this. We show our utmost respect to the King. Hallelujah. And in your offering, Deuteronomy 16:16 said, do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. We don't show up empty-handed, but we come with the gift to say, Lord, thank you. I love you. I am so moved by what you have done for me. Here's my gift for you. And we serve him, serve each other, serve the church in reverence. We don't complain. So people sometimes, they are so like Martha-like. You know, it's like, can you tell her to help me? I'm the only one who's doing it around here. I know. Sometimes it's like there's some other people are always good for not having a good time and they're talking with the pastor and then they're doing all the dishes and cooking. It's like, you know. I get you. I understand. But if you are doing that, it's seen by the Lord and the Lord says, I love you for that, my daughter, my son. I bless you for that. Wouldn't you be content? Wouldn't you be happy? Is there anything else more that you need if the Lord sees you in the secret place where you are faithfully serving him because you fear him? Hallelujah. Prayer is the way we fear him. So this is the way we honor him. I say this to people and I feel all the way what we need to teach our children, our young people, the first comers, the new believer is to fear God. In Acts 2:5, as God-fearing Jews were in Jerusalem, in the gathering before receiving the Holy Spirit, there were God-fearing Jews. But the rest of the book of Acts, referring to people as God-fearing, are often Gentiles. Cornelius being one. He was a Roman centurion, a Roman army, a leader, a unit leader. So he was of a stature and he was a mighty man, but he was Gentile. But he was described to be God-fearing. Twice it says God-fearing. Even though Romans were pagan, they had paganism, many, many gods, but Cornelius was noticed by God. God looked around the world and saw Cornelius, even though he was not a Jew, he was God-fearing. And he caught God's attention. He was helping the poor and he was praying to God. So God made a way to send Peter to go and teach him about the Lord. Think about that. So Cornelius and his family were so blessed because Peter came to preach to them about Yeshua. And while hearing the word, they also spoke in tongues. They received the Holy Spirit. And this was a reaction of Peter and John and the other people were going, these are Gentiles. Even they are speaking in tongues. Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit too. You understand? Up until then, they didn't see any Gentiles speaking in tongues. They only saw Jews receiving the Holy Spirit. So they thought it was only Jewish Christians that they received the Holy Spirit. But with Cornelius, they were seeing like, wow, even Gentiles. If Cornelius didn't receive the Holy Spirit, I will be without hope right now, right? We are all Gentiles here having received the Holy Spirit. But what made Cornelius special was that he was God-fearing. Acts 13:36 described God-fearing Gentile. Acts 13:50, God-fearing women. Acts 17:4, God-fearing Greeks. And verse 17 as well. So God-fearing. These are the people that are catching God's attention even in their pagan life that they knew not know God. They did not know God well. But they had a fear for God. And that's where God makes a way. Do you have such fear to catch the attention of God to make a way for you to know him? That's the question. Richard Dawkins is this, Pastor Kang had talked about him many times. He's an evolutionary biologist, and he's a total outspoken atheist. And he wrote many New York Times bestsellers, like The God Delusion. His title is God Delusion. And his article says, why there almost certainly is no God. Why there almost certainly no God. Almost certainly no God. It's like, why can't you just say there's no God? But almost certain, because he's educated, almost certainly no God. And he ran an atheist bus campaign, 2008-2009, the double-decker, the red bus in London, and he put a sign that says, there probably is no God. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. He strictly believes in evolution as the explanation of beginning of life. And what's the problem with evolution? There is no God in evolution. You choose not to believe God, you believe in evolution. You choose to believe evolution, there's no God for you. And what's your life like? Freedom. Do whatever you want. And the strong implication, extreme implication for people in the world is that there's no need for morality either. You can do whatever you want. No morality, because there's no God, there is no law, there's no judgment, and no consequence. These are godless, fearless men who will be sent to the fire in that day. And people want to hear from them. They want to read their books. They want to follow them because they choose not to have God over them, to fear him and fear his law. But we have seen through the history of the Bible that it is true that these men, when they fear God, when they were tested, instead of being tempted, they show that they fear God in their action. So we choose today. We choose today to serve God, to fear him, and his name is Yeshua. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord talk with each other, speaking of the future that is coming. The Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in their presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." In that day, those who have feared him wholeheartedly with every effort while they were on earth will be taken up to heaven to see the face of the one to be feared. And they will say to each other, ask each other, "How did you come here, brother?" "I fear the Lord." "How did you make it here, sister?" "I fear the Lord. I showed my fear for the Lord in the way I live my life, praying to him, obeying him in reverence. I worshiped him. I prayed to him. I served him." Don't we want to be there and let those words be ours? Let us lift up our hands and surrender in awe of him and cry out to him and ask him to give us the heart that fears the Lord and honors him all the days of our lives. Yeshua! Yeshua!